Well, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So this is not a Mother's Day sermon, so I want to apologize in advance. I think it's worldly to conform your sermon schedule to the Hallmark calendar, so we're not gonna conform this morning. We're just gonna keep on plowing through 1 Thessalonians. One pastor, I remember, he said that he forgot it was Mother's Day and he was preaching on the wrath of God from Nahum chapter 1. And in his opening comments, he said it was appropriate because no one taught him more about the wrath of God than his mother. So we're at least not talking about the wrath of God this morning, but talking about the grace of God. So good for us to continue this morning in 1 Thessalonians. And let's read the first chapter together, and then we'll pray, asking the Lord's help as we study these passages together. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, Silvanus or Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, it is our true joy to open up the pages of Scripture this morning and to consider what you have for us to learn. These are not the words of man, but these are your words. And inherent in them is the power to transform lives by the work of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, let us come this morning with the recognition that what we hear is your word, and come with the desire to hear from you this morning. And may you give us clarity of thought, humility to receive what we learn, and eagerness to live in obedience to you. We need your help to do so, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we're continuing here in 1 Thessalonians, where we began last week. And if you remember, one of the things we mentioned last week is that no New Testament epistle has more overlap with the book of Acts than does this letter of 1 Thessalonians, in terms of its historical content. And since this was the case, what we did last week as we began to walk into 1 Thessalonians, we went back to Acts chapter 17 and we observed the founding of the church of the Thessalonians in order to see sort of the events that transpired there. And what we observed was that the gospel took root in this city of Thessalonica in the face of intense persecution, and that the Lord, through his grace, built a solid and gospel-preaching church there in that city. Now, it'll be helpful for us, just by way of reminder, in case you weren't able to join us last week, to recall just a few of the details that we pulled out of Acts chapter 17 and highlighted here in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We noted that the church of the Thessalonians was started on Paul's second missionary journey, along with his co-workers Silas and Timothy. As Paul came, it was his custom to go initially to the synagogue and to proclaim the necessity of the Christ having been crucified and rising again for the salvation of sins. And that was Paul's practice when he came here to the Thessalonians before he expanded his ministry to the Gentiles. And after a brief ministry, really only 3 weeks with the Jews in the synagogue, intense opposition began to break out against Paul and his co-workers. So much so that it forced Paul and his co-workers out of Thessalonica prematurely, earlier than they would have wanted to depart. But it was not before there were many converts to Christianity there in the city. In fact, Acts chapter 17, verse 4 tells us this, "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." So the gospel was taking root there in Thessalonica. Well, after being forced out of Thessalonica earlier than they wanted to be, Paul began to have this fear that the opposition and persecution would be too intense, and that this church, being young and immature in the faith, wouldn't be able to withstand the persecution they were facing. And Paul had written and warned them that this type of persecution would exist. In fact, in chapter 3 of Thessalonians, he says in verse 4, he says, "When we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know." So when Paul was ministering with them there, he said, "You're going to face opposition for the cause of Christ." And it was this opposition that Paul feared would be the demise of the church here in Thessalonica. In fact, he even says in chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith." And he says this, "For fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain." That was Paul's fear, that his labor among the Thessalonians would be in vain because the persecution trampled out the gospel's influence. And so, out of concern for the church in Thessalonica, Paul sends Timothy back to check on this church to see how they're doing. And they're probably expecting to go and hopefully find some remains of the church there, but they're not that optimistic about what they're going to find. But surprisingly, what they found was quite different. The gospel had taken root. The church was steadfast in the face of opposition. And the ministry was growing. Look at chapter 3 and verse 6. He says, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us and we long to see you." Okay, so the report that Timothy brings back is one that this church is prospering. They're growing, and they're loving one another as they seek to advance the gospel. And this makes the Apostle Paul and his co-workers ecstatic at the grace of God that was at work. And this is what he says in chapter 3, verse 8. For he says, "For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord." That this setting here in the church of Thessalonica brought true joy to the Apostle Paul and his co-workers. So this is how the church in Thessalonica was founded. And now Paul has received this good report. So he sits down to write this letter to commend them for their faithfulness to the gospel and to give them a few details of areas in which they probably needed to grow, as we'll see at the end of the book. And one of the things we noted last week was that the content of Acts 17 and the content of 1 Thessalonians, while there's much overlap, it's different in this regard. Now, the content of Acts chapter 17, we said, is biographical, and the content of 1 Thessalonians here is autobiographical. So in Acts 17, Luke is recording the historical details of how the church in Thessalonica was established. And now here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul is giving his own perspective of how the gospel advanced there in the city of Thessalonica. And that will prove helpful for us as we study chapter 1 this morning, because what we're going to see in chapter 1 is Paul's perspective, his divinely inspired perspective on how the gospel took root there among the believers in Thessalonica. In fact, let me just show you this in chapter 1, how Paul sort of unpacks this. In chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he begins in verse 2 by thanking God for the work that had been done in the life of the Thessalonians. And as he thanks God, he shows that when the gospel showed up, it showed up in a certain way, verse 5. It showed up not only in word, but it showed up with power, with the Holy Spirit, and, he says, with full conviction. Okay, this is what Paul observed as the gospel showed up. And then in the remaining verses of chapter 1, he goes on to show the fruit that was born in the life of the Thessalonians there. Right? He says they followed the testimony of Paul, they followed the Lord, they turned to God from idols, and they were faithfully waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this morning, we're only going to look at verses 4 and 5. And we're going to see what happened when the gospel landed there in Thessalonica from Paul's divinely inspired perspective. And then next week, we'll come back to look at verses 6 to 10 to consider the fruit that the gospel bore even after Paul, Silas, and Timothy departed. Now, before we get into verses 4 and 5, I want to pause for just a word of application to sort of set the direction for our study this morning. One of the things I think this passage does for us, and I hope to show you this from the text this morning, is it places our confidence in the appropriate place as we seek to carry out our mission as believers. Okay? So in other words, the church has been given a mission to make and mature disciples. But often our confidence for carrying out that mission is in the wrong place or in the wrong places. So, for example, as we seek to share Christ, we sometimes put our confidence in how articulate we might be. Or we put our confidence in how well we can answer the various apologetic questions. We might be tempted to place our confidence in how connected we are or how relevant we are as people or as a congregation. But as we'll see, none of those things has the power and ability to change a person's heart from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. Now, I suppose an appropriate level of contextualization is helpful to sort of remove the unnecessary barriers of proclaiming the gospel. And of course, having the intellectual ability to answer some of the challenging questions that face Christianity is good. And furthermore, we want to be articulate and clear as we share the gospel, but none of those things is what transforms the heart. And so this passage this morning is going to show us how someone is converted. And what it's going to do is, as we go on our mission for Jesus Christ and seek to make and mature disciples, it's going to put our confidence squarely on God and the gospel to do the work of transforming hearts and lives for Him. All right, so by way of just sort of opening application, I want you to have that thought in mind, that what this passage does for us is it places our confidence in the right place as the church seeks to carry out her mission. Now, I want to walk through this passage just in three words, and those will sort of be our mile markers as we go through our passage this morning. Okay, so we're going to look at verses 4 and 5, and we're going to do it backwards. All right, we're going to start in verse 5 and work back from there, and we're going to consider three things: these three words, experience, explanation, and exaltation. Okay, and the first one will be long. Second one won't be as long, and the third one won't be long at all. Okay, so don't feel bad if in 25 minutes we're still on point one. Okay, so experience, explanation and exaltation. Okay, so here's how these words are going to shape our text. First of all, experience. Paul is going to walk through his experience of what happened when the gospel took root there among the Thessalonians. That's verse 4. Then he's going to point to the explanation of why and how the gospel took root in this way in verse 4. And then we'll come back to the exaltation that God deserves for all that has taken place, and we'll connect it back to verse 2. So Lord willing, this will be a helpful and clear way to work through our passage. Okay, so let's begin first of all with the word experience in verse 5. So as Paul unpacks his experience of what happened when the gospel came to Thessalonica, he describes it in these four ways in verse 5. He says, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Okay, so as Paul observes and considers how the gospel landed there at Thessalonica, this is his experience. This is how the gospel showed up in these four ways: word, power, Holy Spirit, and full conviction. Okay, let's begin with the first one. The gospel showed up in word. Now, I know he says, our gospel came to you not only in word, but we need to notice first off that the gospel did come in the form of words to the city of Thessalonica. So, by Paul's observation, it didn't come with words only, but it did come with words to this group of people. You remember when Paul arrived in Thessalonica, 3 weeks he's in the synagogue, and we read there in Acts 17 that he's proclaiming a message of words, that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead. So in short, Paul proclaimed a message of words here to these people. Now this is important because the gospel message is first and foremost a message of words, a message of content, of revelation. It's a message about the good news of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and his return. And apart from hearing the message of the gospel, it is impossible for someone to come to faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So you'll remember Romans chapter 10, verses 13 through 15, then verse 17. He says, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he asks this question: how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. You'll be familiar with this verse in verse 17. He says this: so faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. So the way in which someone comes to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance is by hearing a gospel of words. Now, I believe I mentioned this a few weeks ago, but it's worth repeating, that there's an old saying that goes something like this: preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Has anybody heard that expression historically? Okay, one or two people? Okay, three? Okay, all right. More hands go up. All right, we're having a revival. All right. Now, if I understand this quote, preach the gospel, use words if necessary, if I listen to that with a sympathetic ear, then what I think we hear there is our lives should reflect our gospel and should be such a powerful testimony as to the impact of the gospel that people should see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. But if I listen with a more critical ear to this statement, then it's important to note that without an articulate message of the gospel, people cannot come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's impossible to preach the gospel without using the words of the gospel. This idea of lifestyle evangelism, that if we just live in such a way that people will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can't come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ apart from articulating the message of Christ. In fact, a few weeks ago, we had Mike Sanders here who pointed out in one of the Q&As that often in his experience, what he sees is believers will invite someone to church in hopes that the speaker will or the pastor will share the gospel and make it clear. But then there's often this disconnect in real life where believers, although they're willing to invite someone to church, have a really hard time and sometimes don't even share the gospel with their friends and relatives in the context of their personal relationships. Okay? So evangelism is really then just getting someone in the door of church and letting somebody else do the work of evangelism in that case. But what we see here is that if people are going to come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it needs to be because we're proclaiming a gospel of words. You know, in fact, I think it's helpful for us to think about this question. I was reading a book one time, and it began with this question: what is successful evangelism? Okay, think about that for a minute. What is successful evangelism? Now, we might be tempted to think successful evangelism is when someone has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But successful evangelism is not that, because it's ultimately God is the one who brings the results, and God's the one who brings the increase, and God's the one who controls who comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Successful evangelism, then, is not when there are results, but successful evangelism is when we have faithfully proclaimed the message and we have called someone to repentance and faith. The rest is up to God, but successful evangelism is when we have shared and called people to believe in the gospel. Okay, so if we're to fulfill our mission as a church, it's going to require that every member be committed to articulating the gospel message, not just living a lifestyle of Christianity, but calling people in words to repentance and faith in Christ. Now, let's have a moment of honesty here. Sharing the gospel in clear, concise words is admittedly hard. And here's why. The gospel is a scandalous message that stands contrary to most everything our world affirms today. So the world affirms basically this message of be true to yourself. And the gospel message basically says you are a sinner in need of repentance, and you need to turn from being yourself, in essence, to becoming like Christ. It's a scandalous message. It's about a controversial figure who lived 2,000 years ago, who, quote-unquote, was born of a virgin, said to be the Son of God, believed to have performed signs and wonders like healing the deaf and the blind, was crucified by his own people as a criminal, and is said to have been raised from the dead. And now, today, if you believe in him, your sins will be forgiven, you'll be reconciled to God, and you'll be assured of a place in his coming kingdom when he returns. By the world's perspective, that is a scandalous message. It's hard for the modern mind to even comprehend the message, let alone embrace it and submit to it. And so it's easy to see then why we might shy away from proclaiming the message of the gospel. Well, maybe we want them to think we're relevant first, or maybe we want to see we connect first before we share the message of Christ. It's a scandalous message, and so we often shy away from it rather than placing our confidence in it. But let me submit to you, these next three words in this verse actually prove very helpful for the evangelistic task. Okay, so the first word is we see that the gospel came to Thessalonica in word, or not only in word, but then secondly we see this, it came in power. So it wasn't only a message that came to Thessalonica, but it was a message that came in power. And what does Paul mean here when he says in verse 5 that our gospel came not only in word, but also in power? Well, I don't think he's saying that it came along with signs and wonders, although that could have been the case. But what I think he's saying is this, that when the gospel is proclaimed, inherent in the message is the power of God that transforms lives. Right? So when the gospel is proclaimed, inherent in the gospel is this power that proves effectual to bring people to repentance and faith in Christ. So let me just draw your attention to a couple different references. You don't have to turn there, but might be familiar with these, but just listen to these, how they unfold. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. You remember this one? Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." That the gospel message is power. It's not just a message of words, but inherent in it is the power to save people from their sins. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says this, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." That it's working in a way to transform us and save us from our sins. So when the world looks at the message of the gospel, they see utter foolishness. So how is it that anyone can come to Christ if they look at the message and they say, this is utter foolishness? Well, the answer is that inherent in it is the power of God. Even in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, you can turn back to this one because it's just one page away. We read this, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you." So when we share the word, when we advance the gospel, we take confidence in these two realities. Number one, that this is not merely words on a page or words of man, but this is the word of God that has the effectual power of going forth. And number two, it has the power to transform hearts and lives. And this is what we saw happen in Thessalonica. And what Paul says he saw happen in Thessalonica. That the power of the word was at work. And frankly, this is why week after week we gather. Not to hear someone talk for 45 minutes, that would be a waste of our time. But we sit here and listen because we believe that inherent in the pages of Scripture is the power to penetrate our hearts and conform us to the image of Christ. We come because we believe that the words on the page are the living and abiding words of God. And so Paul says, when we came, we came proclaiming the word, but in that word there is power. And so as we share the gospel of Christ, this is where our confidence has to lie. That yeah, it's a scandalous message that's hard to be believed by people of the world. But then we just see convert after convert come to Christ, and it's inexplainable apart from the fact that the word contains the power to transform our hearts. So, brothers, when you have those moments of fear and hesitation, it's not you or your persuasiveness or your skill or your ability to answer the intellectual questions of Christianity. But we put forth the truth, and we know that the Lord works in a powerful way through the truth. Okay, thirdly, he says in verse 5 that it was also the word came in power and with and in the Holy Spirit. Okay, we notice this, that the Spirit is the one who makes the word come alive. The Spirit is the one who awakens dead souls so that they experience the new birth and new life in Christ. Remember when Nicodemus in John chapter 3 comes to see Jesus, and Jesus tells him, "Unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus is confused on this, and he asks, you know, how can this be so? And Jesus goes on to say this about the work of the Spirit in the new birth. He says this, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know from where it comes or from where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Now, this is the interesting thing, right? The word is proclaimed, And there's an inherent power in the Word, and the Spirit takes the Word and uses it to open hearts to receive the truth and respond in repentance of faith. But we don't know how the Spirit works, and we don't know how this unpacks, and we don't know how it unfolds, and we don't know how it is that it happens. We see the results of it, but we don't see how it is that the Spirit works. And so it is, as he uses illustration of the wind. So as the gospel is presented at the office or at the dining room table or in the living room or behind the pulpit, working behind the scenes is the Spirit to open up blind eyes to see the beauty of the truth. We call this the miracle of regeneration. So why does someone embrace the gospel? Well, it's because the Spirit is at work to do so. Lastly, Paul says here in verse 5 that it came with full conviction. When the word is presented with the inherent power and the work of the Spirit to open blind eyes, it is received with this phrase, full conviction. Or we might call this saving faith. And this is how the Thessalonians responded. They heard the good news of Jesus Christ. It came in a powerful way through the Spirit, and it produced in them full conviction, that they were convinced that this is the truth. And maybe this is how it was for you. For years, you heard the truth of the good news of Jesus Christ. He can save you for your sins. Maybe somebody at the office told you or a friend told you about this. And for years, you were hardened against it. Or you just weren't that interested. And then, at one point, through God's grace, your eyes were opened and you became fully convinced that this was the truth. And that's what happened here in Thessalonica. As the word went forward, the eyes of their heart were opened and they became convinced that this was indeed the truth. The Spirit awakened our dead souls and enables us to respond in repentance and faith. Ephesians 2 describes it this way: we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved through faith. So we were dead. The Spirit awakens our hearts and enables us to respond in repentance and faith. You and I did not come to believe in Christ because we were more intelligent than people who did not. And it's not that we got it and other people didn't. No, it's only by God's grace, by the work of the Holy Spirit, to open up our hearts and give us the faith to believe. You remember this phrase from the hymn, "I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded," or fully convinced. Right? This is how the salvation process works. So as Paul steps back and as he recalls his experience there in Thessalonica, and this is what he witnesses: that the word came in power with the Holy Spirit and was received with full conviction. Okay, this is what he experienced in verse 5. Now, we move to our second E, and I'm glad I prepared you time-wise, all right? So now we move to our second E in verse 4. We see this explanation, okay? In verse 4, Paul's going to give an explanation of why it is verse 5 happened like it happened, okay? So notice carefully the connection between verses 4 and 5. As Paul recalls his experience of how the gospel landed in Thessalonica, okay, he gives a deeper explanation now of why it landed this way in verse 4. And the answer is because of the loving election of God. Okay, so notice how verse 4 is worded. "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he chose you." And here's how we know that he chose you: because our gospel came to you not only in word, but in power, in the Holy Spirit, and in full conviction. So verse 5 is the evidence of what has taken place in verse 4. Okay? God chose them in love, and what the result then was that the gospel then came in word, power, spirit, and full conviction. Okay, so now let's focus in on verse 4 and see Paul's explanation more clearly. Okay, we have before us in verse 4 a reference to God's choice or God's election in salvation. This is an idea that has caused many Christians a great deal of angst and difficulty over the centuries. But the concept of election really runs throughout all of the scriptures. If you go back to the Old Testament, you recognize that it started with Abraham and the fact that God chose Abraham to be the father of a great nation. And then it continues on to the nation of Israel, who was a special and chosen nation to God, where he decided to set his affection on them in a way that he didn't in any others. And then the same words and concepts of election are then used in the New Testament for those whom God chose to receive the saving power of the gospel. Now, for most of us, we knew little or nothing of election prior to coming to faith in Christ. All we knew at that point is we were living in sin. We were ignorant of the things of God. And then someone told us about the good news of Christ, and we repented and believed. And from our perspective, that's all that we did. We repented and we believed in the gospel. But then as we came to know more of the scriptures and God's mysterious work in salvation, we realized that it was his work in our lives back before the foundation of the world that actually worked to bring us to saving faith in the Lord, right? This is what Ephesians chapter 1:4 says, that it says he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. That before the world was crafted, God had planned eternity and elected individuals who would come to faith in Christ through the redemption of Christ and through the work of the Spirit. And it's only like after our conversion, as we start to open up the pages of Scripture, do we realize that salvation was entirely a work of God from beginning to end. There's an old Isaac Watts song called "How Sweet and Awful Is the Place," and the word awful is full of awe, is how the old word goes. And he paints the picture of salvation as a beautiful banquet where God has sovereignly and graciously worked to bring people to this banquet. And there's a line in this song that goes like this: "'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in." And then he says this: "Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin." What Isaac Watts is saying in that hymn is that had God not elected us before the foundation of the world and drew us by the power of the Spirit, that we would have refused to taste of the banquet of salvation and we would have perished in our sin. And knowing this, God graciously and sovereignly began to work in eternity past to bring believers to himself. Now, some will say that election is God looking down the tubes of time, seeing who would choose him, and then electing on that basis. In other words, the elect essentially elected themselves by believing. But no scripture passage ever says that God's election was based on foreseen faith of the sinner. It's always according to his sovereign grace and unconditional choice of sinners. We see further from this passage that election and God's choice of believers is not some cold-hearted doctrine that's just tucked away in theology books, but rather what we see in verse 4 is that it is an expression of his love. Look at verse 4 again. He says, "For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you." This is often the case when we see election in Scripture, that it is connected with God's love. So I'll just turn back a few pages and read Ephesians chapter 1 when he says in verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. And then it says this, in love, he predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. That this was a loving and gracious act of God where he chose to set his affection on some to come to saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the good news of God's election is meant to do anything for us, it is meant to stir within us a sense of awe and appreciation. I remember when I first came to the knowledge of these truths, I was struck by this fact of why would God choose to save a sinner undeserving like me? Why would he move an eternity past to sovereignly save a sinner like me? It's meant to stir in us a sense of humility, that it's not anything in us or any good that we have or anything that we think we could contribute to the cause of Christ, but it was only by his electing grace. Now in verse 4, the thing I find most surprising about this passage is not how bluntly Paul says you were chosen by God, but rather this expression. He says this, for we know, ... God has chosen you. Now think about that statement. Paul says, for we know God has chosen you. Now you're like, wait a minute, I thought election was always understood to be part of God's secret plan about which we do not know. Like, we don't know who the elect are. Spurgeon talked about this. If he knew who the elect were, he would go around, if God were to paint a yellow stripe on the back of everyone who was elect, he said he would go around lifting up shirt tails so that he could see who it was that were God's chosen people. But he said he can't do that, so instead he just goes and he proclaims the gospel to everyone and lets the Spirit work as it will. Okay, when we talk about election, it's always under this idea that we don't know who it is that God will choose to save. But here we have Paul saying that he knows who the elect of God are. So what does Paul mean? Well, it's only after the fact that someone responds in repentance and faith that in retrospect Paul can go back and say, I know that you are of the chosen of God because the word came in power with the Spirit and in full conviction. So here we have Paul saying, I know that you are among the chosen because of how the gospel took root among you and what it did for you believers. Now, this kind of language is rare among believers today. I mean, we would be probably scandalized if we started talking about this among our church family, the elect of God, so to speak. And such language would make many people feel uncomfortable. But actually, if we started to talk in this way and pray in this way, we would actually be more biblical in our conversations and our prayers about how God has worked in salvation. For it is God's electing love that has set us apart to receive Christ as Savior. Okay, so this is what Paul experienced when he showed up in Thessalonica. The gospel came in word, power, Spirit, conviction. And this is his explanation, that it was God's electing love that enabled the word to show up in this way. Now we move to the word exaltation. This point will be significantly shorter. All of this is meant to give praise and glory to God. And for that, we go back to verse 2. It's how this whole section begins. He says this, we give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. And then skip down to verse 4, which is subordinate to verse 2. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. In other words, what we see in verse 4 is an expression of thanks that started in verse 2. He says, I'm giving praise to God For he has chosen you and brought the gospel to you in a powerful and mighty way. Now, anytime we talk about the electing love of God, it is for the goal of being for the praise of his glory. Right? That's what we find in Ephesians chapter 1. Chosen before the foundation of the world. And three times he says in that passage that we should be to the praise of his glory. That all this should be to the praise of his glory. That God would be glorified through his sovereign work in salvation. So everything that we unpack here is meant to be a cause for rejoicing and celebration and thanksgiving for how God has worked from eternity past to bring us to repentance and faith in the gospel. This is not a doctrine to be tucked away in theology books, but it is to display God's magnificent glory and grace. Okay, let's consider then three implications for our lives. Implication number one, if this is what's going on behind the scenes when the gospel is presented, then it helps us put our confidence in God and his word as we do the work of evangelism. Okay, remember way back to the beginning of this message, I said that this text helps us put our confidence in the appropriate place as the church seeks to accomplish its mission. Right? So you and I, as fearful as we may be sometimes, or as uncertain in our knowledge of all things in Scripture that we may feel, and as hesitant as we may be, we know that if we proclaim the truth faithfully, that God is behind the scenes working in ways that are inexplicable to draw men to himself. So it's not about how articulate you are. I mean, doesn't that relieve us of the burden that we might feel? That our responsibility is to share it clearly, and God does the work, because in the Word is the power, through the Spirit, to draw individuals whom he's chosen to saving faith in Christ. So it puts our confidence squarely where it should be, on God and in the Word of the gospel. Okay, second implication. The sovereignty of God, as is articulated in these passages, and the work of evangelism are not mutually exclusive. As in, they can't happen at the same time. Rather, what we find is that God has ordained that by the preaching of the gospel and the sharing of Christ, to bring souls to himself. So when Paul shows up here in Thessalonica and things get really tough and they're really going to be persecuting him, he's not like, well, we'll just let the elect get saved by God's sovereign will. No, he recognized that his faithfulness to the task in the face of danger, sharing Christ, was the means that God would use to bring these people to Christ. So no matter how hard it got, Paul was like, no, I'm sharing the gospel of Christ because this is what he has called us to do. So these two concepts are not mutually exclusive, rather they're closely connected. I would say this too, that everyone believes that God is the one who saves. There's an old conversation between a pastor and John Wesley about these matters of disagreements over God's electing love and God's sovereignty and salvation. And the one guy said, well, we all believe in the sovereignty of God when we pray. And the conversation went like, well, what do you mean by that? Well, when we pray before God, we say, Lord, save my neighbor, save my friend, you do the work. By whatever means possible, you do the work. We don't say, Lord, awaken their will in such a way or make the gospel appealing in such a way, but don't interrupt their free will, okay? We say, Lord, save them. Because we recognize that salvation is in the hands of the Lord. So we can disagree on some of these issues and fall in different places, but at the end of the day, when we get on our knees, we recognize it's God who saves, and we're glad it's God who saves, not left to our own persuasiveness. Lastly, The ultimate goal in salvation of sinners is the praise and glory of God. Now, let me just say why this is important for us. The ultimate goal in salvation is the praise and glory of God. That doesn't mean that there aren't other goals in salvation, like we evangelize to see people come to Christ because we love people and we want to see them repent and believe. But the ultimate goal is that God would be glorified. So that means this, that we don't evangelize or share Christ by any means necessary. If the goal was to just win people, and the ultimate goal wasn't the glory of God, if the goal was just to win people, then we might be tempted to do whatever we can to win people. Manipulate, twist arms, whatever we can do to get people to turn to Christ, we do. But since the ultimate goal is the glory of God, then the means by which we evangelize needs to be consistent with the end goal. That everything we do in the sharing of Christ has that same goal in mind, that we want to glorify God in all things. And when it happens, we say as Paul does, we give thanks to God for how he has worked in choosing and allowing the word to show up in power, with the Spirit, and in full conviction. So brothers, this is the God that we serve. This is the God in whom we put our confidence, in him and his word, that he works, and we be faithful to the task. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to unpack the scriptures this morning. And we would ask that our hearts would be encouraged by what we've seen here. And Lord, may we be busy about the task of sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with a confidence that ultimately it's not up to us, but that you see fit to use us to share Christ, but we put our confidence in your power and in the power of the word. So teach us this morning, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.